So if you have your notes, we are going to head to Bethlehem, but before we do, we have to review a little bit of history. Oh, that's terrible. So we'll make that a little bit bigger. This isn't the best timeline, but it's the best I've actually come across to give the history of the Canaanite land. I know you've seen this before. We're just going to look at it briefly. I am colorblind to a certain extent, but I think that this is green. Is it? Yes. Okay. So, and this is blue. So this is the timeline from 2000 BC to 2000 AD. The blue timeline periods are the only times that the Jews themselves were in control of their own territory and land. So a very small amount of time over history have the Jews been in control of their land. And one time was during the monarchy, the kingdom of David, Solomon, and following. Of course, they disobeyed the Lord, and the Assyrians came in and took the tribes from the north, and the Babylonians came in and then took the tribes from the south. And from then on, you have the Persians in control, then you have the Greeks. Alexander the Greek came in. Whoops, sorry. I flashed somebody with a laser back there. The Greeks came in, pretty much accepted by the Jews at that time, and except when Alexander the Great died, his successors were very poor rulers, kind of climax with Antiochus Epiphanes IV, I think, which defiled the Jewish temple. I think he slaughtered pigs inside the temple. And so that didn't set well with the Jews, of course, and so you see there's a brief time period where there was a rebellion by the Maccabees, and it ended up for a short period of time, the Hasmoneans, which were Jews, became rulers of their own territory for a small amount of time before the Romans came in. And this is the time period that we're concerned with, and it has to do with the effects and what happened in Bethlehem. So, not that you have to know this, but this is a little bit of a timeline or genealogy of the Hasmonean dynasty that came to rule. I think it was Judas Maccabee who started the revolution, and then it was taken over by others, and for some reason they're called the Hasmoneans, and I'm not exactly sure why that is, but there you can see the lineage of them, and some of them, they were rulers of Israel, and they were also the high priests for the most part. And there are a couple of important ones. One of the ones that ruled probably the longest was this Alexander Janaeus. And I'm just going through this to lead up to, at some point, there was, as typical over in that area of many countries, a lot of infighting, a lot of civil war kind of going on. It was not a peaceful reign all the way through, and eventually it all fell apart. And this gentleman down here at the bottom, named Herod, somehow came into power after the Hasmoneans. Now, I mention the Hasmoneans because they play a little role in a scripture story. I'll read it for you out of Luke chapter 21, verse 1. It says, well, this is when Jesus and his disciples were in the temple. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And so there you have the story of the widow's mite. And all of these rulers, unlike today, they minted coins as they ruled. And these coins depicted, now not necessarily in Jerusalem or Judea, but in many parts of the world, coins had the picture of the current ruler on them. But we know from these coins who the rulers were, and this was Alexander Janaeus' coin that he minted. He minted tons of them. Just small copper coins, and this is what is known as the widow's mite. And I have a couple of copies, not copies, these are originals up here if you wanted to take a look at them. The widow's mite has the eight-pointed star on one side, the Seleucid or the Greek anchor upside down on the other side, and there's probably a little bit of writing in here that I don't know what it means. But that's those are the widow's mites. And a widow's mite was the smallest denomination of coin of that day. And there would be lots of these circulating around in Jesus' day. And so this is probably what was put in the offering box by the widow. And Jesus pointed this out as a principle of giving and singled this widow out for giving just two widow's mites. 1/128 of a denarius is what this represents. And so a very, very small amount. And a denarius was about a day's wage, to put that in perspective. Very small amount, and yet Jesus had high compliments for what she did. But this came from the Hasmonean dynasty. I just wanted you to kind of make the connection, one connection there. And then the Hasmonean dynasty, all of the fighting and infighting that went on, led to the next dictator, ruthless dictator, that was going to rule over Bethlehem. And I've told the junior high this. I've showed them these widow's mites, told them the story, and reminded them about the importance of your children giving. I think that's a lesson. Your children giving, they may not have much, but what is that in Jesus' eyes? If you teach them to give out of the small amount that they might have, tithing their birthday gifts, tithing their allowances, small amounts that they might get, and regularly putting it in the offering, I think we have a sense of how Jesus looks at that. Because they're giving out of just a small amount. And I'm not going to spoil anything, because I know you're going to hear later how much was given on Giving Sunday, which was last Sunday. And it was an odd amount. And what I'm most interested in, I guess, interested in, not just that it's a fairly sizable amount, but it was XX thousands dollars and $9. So I'm interested in that $9. And I suspect it might be some of our kids that gave that. And I think the Lord just looks down kindly on that and rewards greatly for even our children who would give faithfully. So that's the widow's mite. You can come up and take a look at these. I got them off of eBay. You can still get some of this kind of thing. And I'm just amazed. These are 2,000 years old plus. Little copper coins. So we're going to move on. Not sure what I did here. There we go. We're going to go towards Bethlehem. And just to remind you, I'm going to show these maps a lot so you are familiar with them. The Galilee territory where Jesus did his ministry, grew up in Nazareth here. Down in the lower section here is Jerusalem in the center. Just across from the top of the Dead Sea, and right below it, of course, is Bethlehem, right there, not too far away. And we'll visit another site that's close to that if we have time today. So we're heading off to Bethlehem. And when you go to the area, head towards the area, this is what you see. And these are known as the shepherd's fields, because that's probably where the shepherds were whenever the host of angels came to proclaim the birth of the Messiah. I never pictured it being this way. This looks like awful rocky, doesn't it? But this is the kind of territory where shepherds would have been given to graze their sheep. Not the good agricultural land that we might think of. That's going to be used for grain. So this gnarly area, a lot of it is terraced, and this probably hasn't changed a whole lot since 2,000 years ago. But as we drove by here, this was one of the places I couldn't help but kind of thinking, this is kind of awesome that along one of these hillsides, the shepherds would have been, and the angels, a host of them, would have appeared announcing the birth of the Savior. and then the shepherds would have been told to go to the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, comes from the two words Bethlehem, or house of bread. And there is a prophecy about Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is very important to the history of Israel, of course. Of course, the Messiah was born there, but there were a lot of things that went on before that. But the prophecy in Micah 5:2 is, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And so this is the prophecy that the wise men and those who were still following the Lord would have known. And so when the wise men came to Herod and he asked, "Where is this king of the Jews to be born?" they knew it was to be in Bethlehem. More of the territory as we head on into close to the town of Bethlehem. Just a little bit of modern history on Bethlehem. As you know, you've heard about the West Bank territory. We won't get into this too much. There is a map up here which is more of a modern illustration of Israel. Of course, the West Bank territory was carved out for the Palestinian people in Israel, and it's a huge chunk of land. Now, in the West Bank, there are lots of these holy sites, of course. And we went to a few of them. This was one of the more dangerous ones that you could visit because the West Bank is divided into three types of territories. Territory A, B, and C. Territory C makes up most of the West Bank territory, and it is Palestinian, but it's Israeli governed and Israeli security. All right, so it's fairly safe. Palestinian area B's, a smaller area, conglomeration of territory, is Palestinian governed, still Israeli security. Bethlehem is a Palestinian area C, which is Palestinian governed and Palestinian security, no Israelis allowed. And that's where Bethlehem is. So over the recent history, Bethlehem's taken a pretty hard hit when it comes to tourism because it's become a lot more dangerous. And they had these signs in as you went into it. And I don't know if you can, it's a little difficult to read, but I'm going to read it for you just so you have a little bit of understanding. Says this road leads to Area A under Palestinian authority. The entrance for Israeli citizens is forbidden, dangerous to your lives, and is against the Israeli law. So our Israeli guide had to step out of the bus. He could not come in through this territory into Bethlehem. That's why I say Bethlehem is not what I pictured as the nice little bedtime story at Christmas where the Savior was born. So welcome to Bethlehem, part of Palestine, and we get introduced into the politics of the day here pretty quickly. We were well guarded in Bethlehem. I'll show you some pictures of it as it looks today. This is fairly common. It's not very well taken care of. It used to be, I think, the percentage of Arab Christians inside Bethlehem was 80% to 20% Arab Muslims. And I think today it has reversed. So it's 80% Muslim Arab, 20% Christian Arab. So I guess you could say it's a modern town, but it's kind of dangerous. We did walk around some, but we were kind of heavily guarded. Tried to get some pictures of the town. If you guys can see that, they have a sense of humor too. We got taken there for a little bit. That's the Stars and Bucks Cafe. Yes. Oh. Okay. In the sense that there was no security personnel with weapons or anything like that. But when we were on this bus and we were taken in to the town, we were able to go up into the town, and wherever we parked, we went inside a gated parking lot. So a big gate would go across, we'd go in, it would come back across. We would get out and go straight into the building we were headed to. So we weren't allowed to wander on the sidewalks or anything like that. And in fact, I'm going to show you, this is a store. The Arab Christians are really hurting economically. I don't know all the politics, I'm not an expert, but when you're in one of these territories, you cannot get out if you're an Arab, unless you have a passport. All right, you can't get out. And so you can imagine that's a little difficult. And so the Arab Christian population survives off the tourism of many, many, many Christian pilgrims coming into Bethlehem to see where Christ was born. And, of course, they shuffle you off to these stores, and that's where they do a lot of business. But after the second, I think it was the second intifada over there, the Arabs hold up some of them in the Church of the Nativity, and you'll see this a little bit. And the Israelis had to kind of firebomb it to get them out. And so it took quite a hit. It was a dangerous area over there, and tourism was way down. That's kind of the bottom line. So not a peaceful area. Oh, yeah. There's lots of contradictions. It's a land of contradictions almost. Yeah. Yes. But.
He was a saint.
Yes. This was the one store that a whole group got to mill around, and it was mostly olive wood, carvings of olive wood that you see there, and some of those things are in the thousands of dollars, and I think there's a manger scene here. This was well over $10,000 if you wanted to purchase that. I don't know how you would get that back home, but I think they offered to ship this stuff for a small fee. But I don't think Claudia wanted one, so I didn't get one. So this is the manger square right outside of the Church of the Nativity. So on Christmas Eve, I have watched television, through the midnight hour. Midnight Mass is held in this area, and this is kind of a common scene. But this was almost a battle scene not so many years ago right here. So just a little bit of the story. This is the town, city of David, of course. This is the town where Ruth and Naomi ventured back into because they had relatives there. Of course, Boaz was there. Boaz, the ancestor of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. So this is the city of David where David was born, prophesied where Jesus would be born as well. Of course, he grew up in Nazareth. And so bringing the connection from the Hasmonean dynasty and how it ended up that a Roman called Herod would be in charge now plays into the prophecy of the Messiah being born. Well, we're going to take a look at what is modern-day Bethlehem. This is the Church of the Nativity. Fairly well certain that this is where Jesus' actual birthplace is. And just to review a little bit of how we can be a little bit sure of that is that, of course, the early Christians, we know from early writings from Josephus, and we'll talk about Josephus a lot more, and some of the church fathers, they wrote and described Josephus in particular. Was a historian, and he described a lot of what was happening in Israel at the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, and even before. And so we have a lot of information from there. A lot of the early Christians did designate these places as kind of holy sites. And then we have some writings from Justin Martyr, who was born in 100 A.D. And so sometime in his lifetime, he wrote that this was the place where Jesus was born. Some of the other church fathers did as well. And then the Emperor Hadrian comes into play. Of course, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. by Vespasian and Titus. But Hadrian comes along about 70 years later, I think it's 135, and he wants to totally wipe out any knowledge or existence of the Jews. That's what he set out to do. When he went into Jerusalem, he really did a number on the town, and he even renamed the whole town. I can't think of the name right now. I couldn't pronounce it correctly, but I will give it to you when we get to Jerusalem. And then he did the same thing here at the church, at this place that was recognized as the site of Jesus' birth. And what he would do is he would totally wipe whatever structure was sitting there, he'd wipe it out and build a pagan temple. Well, he thought he was doing, getting rid of the Christians. But that was actually helping us out, because that was then a marker site for what used to be there, because that was his habit. And so he built a pagan shrine right here on top of this. And then when Christianity became accepted in the Roman Empire around 300 AD with Constantine coming to power, Constantine's mother, Helena, who had probably a great influence on Constantine instituting a Christian empire, Helena went to the Holy Land in the early 300s, and to all of these holy sites, then she would build a basilica or some kind of church, some kind of building to commemorate these places. And so Helena built right over this same spot. And so there's been a continuity from pretty much the beginning that this is Jesus' birthplace, being recognized by these different people. And now Helena has built a place. Now that was destroyed a little bit later on, then rebuilt up on the same spot. And so I think from about 500 or so A.D., a form of church has been on this spot and operating. So this is the longest operating church existing on earth, I believe. So this is the Church of the Nativity. So a little bit of history. Anybody have any questions or comment on that so far? I know that's a lot of history, but it kind of plays into the integrity of verification of Jesus' birthplace. This is looking the other direction. Of course, you can see a Muslim mosque straight across, because this is Arab territory, with a big Christmas tree. And so we're going to go into the Church of the Nativity, and this kind of explains, I think, that they're doing work in there, because after that second intifada, the church had a lot of destruction, and so there's work going on, and we'll just see some pictures of the building as you get in. And these sites tend to be kind of confusing, because there are lots of different denominations of the Christian religion that want to take stake in this territory inside this church. So you have the Russian Orthodox, you have the Greek Orthodox, you have the Roman Catholic, you have some Protestant, and they all have their little bit of chapel space inside these areas. And then over through the years, this facility has been constructed, deconstructed, by the Romans, the Byzantines, the Muslims might have done something to it. The Crusaders obviously did things to it. And so you have a mishmash of things. So it tends to be confused. Not like I think this place is confusing to try to find, my way around. It's much worse in a place like this. Yes. Yeah, it's a land of contradiction, as I said. The Prince of Peace was born here. So then one of the entrances is the entrance of humility, where you have to bow down. There's no way you could walk. Even I couldn't walk through this. Where's Ben? We would have to bend down to get through here. Here are some of the mosaic floor from probably back in the five. Well, I won't go back quite that far, but it's ancient flooring. And it just verifies that this building, what you're walking on, has history to it. So it goes back quite a number of centuries. And so here, some of the interior, you can see that they are working on the inside, trying to renovate. And it's difficult for them to get funds. It's a political mess in there. It really is. And so funding has been difficult. And you think, this is the church where our Savior was born of all Christianity, and the church is falling down, literally. But it has such great history to it. But this is just a glimpse of the different areas inside the church where different sects of the Christian religion have their shrines and chapels set up for their modes of worship. And so this is the actual place. The original structure that was put here was believed to be put over a cave that would have probably been in the back of a house somewhere. And this is that cave, or that grotto, as they would call it. And that 14-point silver star that you see marks the exact spot. Now, that may or may not be the exact spot, but there have actually been wars fought over that spot. I think the star was stolen at one time, and it was one of the things that started the Crimean War. I read that. Jesse might know better than I do. I certainly don't know any more than that. But it is an important spot, and that commemorates the birthplace of Christ, and that's a little bit stepping back further from that. This would be the Roman Catholic shrine to the manger scene somewhere else. Just taking some pictures of the different areas inside. And it's mostly dark. These would be, I think, Crusader columns. A lot of these columns that were built in the Crusader area around the 1100s had paintings of saints and things that were on there. So it has been preserved through the ages, and as I said, one of the longest running, operating churches. And just outside, this is a little more history and of the territory here, is the Church of St. Catherine, just right next door. And as you go in, again, you go down, and there's a cave system underneath, and that is pretty much where St. Jerome came to do his studies. And Jerome, around 400 A.D., wrote the Latin Vulgate. So he was the one that put the scriptures into Latin, which was a pretty good version, and that was the version that was going to be used by the entire church for the next 1,000 years. I think the version became more corrupt as time went on, of course, and it was in Latin, which most people could not read, which was the terrible part about all that. But this is his cave. This is where he was. That was where he was laid when he died. I think they took his bones later on. I think they're in Rome now, if I'm not mistaken. But some of the evidence that he left behind. So we're back out on the street. Looks like it's turning evening now. And so that was Bethlehem. Anybody have any questions on Bethlehem? Okay. Yeah. Well, let me put it this way. It hopefully I'll give you more of a flavor of the feel for how it is over there now from what I experienced. But coming into Bethlehem was our first real impression of, oh my, there are people that are not friendly here, definitely. You see walls, you see definitely walls put up to keep people out, keep people in. There's that nasty sign as you go in. Israelis certainly not welcome. The Christian Arabs that we talked to were mostly, well, we had a tourist who was a Christian Arab, very friendly. Of course, they want your money. I don't know if they're just selling the place or have some real intense understanding of this is the birthplace of their Savior. Couldn't tell that. The Muslim Arabs, yeah, you could definitely sense there was not a like for people there. They would just assume, I think, everybody go away. And I hesitate to make very bold, blunt statements, but the Muslim Arabs, I got the impression they did nothing but want to stick a finger in your eye the whole time you were there. And that's just as plain as I could be about it. We didn't sense a danger, we wouldn't be there at night, of course, and we were there as a group, and as I said, they kind of shepherded us to different places. And we saw this. They didn't tell us much about this, of the danger that was around, but you dare not wander away from the group, okay? Even in Jerusalem, we experienced some of this. And they'd take us on the bus in different places and let you out right here and right back on the bus, so you didn't have a chance to go outside a certain boundary that you were allowed to be in. That's about as much as I want to say about it right now. We'll probably talk a little bit more about that Palestinian issue, Muslim-Arab issue versus Jew versus Christian as we go on. But it's nothing new, and as we'll see, I want to introduce you then to this person called Herod. We're on our way to the Herodian, which was a palace structure that was built in honor of Herod. In fact, he named it the Herodian. He won some kind of a battle at this particular spot, and so he wanted to commemorate it. So Herod the Great, okay, as I said, he married into the Hasmonean dynasty, so he had some legitimacy there, all right, with that. And he was raised as a Jew. He was an Idumean, which means he was an Edomite from Idumea, from the south, raised as a Jew, but political likings to the Romans. And through a lot of politics, wars, executions, assassinations, he came to be in power after the Hasmoneans, because the Hasmoneans were creating a ruckus over there in Israel, and the Romans didn't like it. They needed to have some security. They needed to settle the territory down, and Herod was going to be their man. And so Herod was given the title of King of the Jews, and he was ruthless. He was paranoid. I have that in your notes just so that you kind of remember that. As a dictator, very paranoid. He was a master builder, though. And because of that, because of his ruthless dictator personality, he was given the label of King of the Jews, and he's a master builder. He is going to influence Israel at the time of Christ in a huge way. Of course, we know the story. This is the Herod that wanted to put Jesus to death, who was called the King of the Jews. And so Herod is coming into play now, and I'm going to spend a fair amount of time this week, next week, talking about Herod and the Herodian dynasty, because I really did. This is one thing to talk about, impressions that I got from Israel, was that I did not realize, I was so impressed with how the Roman system influenced Israel at the time. Again, they were in their own land, but they were pretty much exiles in their own land. And as we talk about Herod and his adventures and things like that, you'll get a better sense of that, hopefully, as I did. So I'll show you some of the buildings that Herod constructed, some of his architecture. He was, like I said, a master builder. He was known for that, probably one of the greatest in the Middle East. And so the first place which we're going to is called the Herodian, and it's right next to Bethlehem. In fact, the Herodian is a palace that's up in the air, and he can see both Bethlehem and Jerusalem from this place. And it's a fortress for him. Oh, there, I gave you a picture of it. And so in relationship to Jerusalem, there's Bethlehem, and here's the Herodian, and he can look out and see both of those. And these fortresses that he built a number of them throughout Israel. He built them with a palace. He built them with a fortress, his playground. So whenever he felt that he was in trouble, he and his family could escape to these places and be secure. So he had these all over Israel for that purpose. And Masada is one of those, and we will see that later on. So the Herodian, as you approach it, you see two kind of hills. And just to let you know, the master, just how much labor, how big of a vision he had for doing things. Before Herod got here, this was the mountain right here. And this was kind of flat. What Herod did was built a tower fortress here and then moved this mountain over here to surround it. That's how he built the Herodian. And this was going to be his place where he was going to be buried also. So there's a lot of significance for Herod here at the Herodian. So as you get closer to this place, it's not a small place, not just a little hill that he built. I mean, he moved one mountain onto another mountain site. And this is a model of it. So you can see this is his tower fortress here. This is the mountain that he built around it. He built his mausoleum in here. He had a theater for his entertainment here. And then, as is typical, down on the low grounds, he had another huge palatial structure with an outdoor swimming pool. He loved outdoor swimming pools. So this was an outdoor swimming pool, the colonnade system, and all of the facilities to take that would operate this whole system. Of course, the fortress up here. This mausoleum was not discovered until very, very recently, so they didn't know where it was. So this is kind of a recent discovery. This is a diagram of his structure up on the mountain with the tower in it, and all of these rooms that would be underground with a big wall around it. And he could live here. He had plenty of provisions, all things. He had a Roman bath system inside here. So he had kind of an upper palace with a fortress, and then he had his lower palace on down. So I hope you're getting a sense of this guy, Herod the Great. He wasn't called Herod the Great because he was a nice guy. Herod the Great because he was a great architect, and he kind of transformed the landscape of Israel. And this is what is left up on top, and you can see the remains of the tower and some of what remains inside with the wall going around it. And very interesting to be able to just walk through all of this ancient structure. It is amazing, and as I keep saying, it took lots and lots of labor and manpower. But he surprisingly did a lot of this you'd think, well, that took 50 years to do, but probably not. It didn't take, with all the manpower that he had. Now, he had a lot of funds from Rome that he could use. He had a budget, and then, he had conscripted labor. And the slaves that he used weren't slaves like we think of today, like just picking a population of people. But I think a lot of them were indentured servants and low-paid workers. A lot of the work that he did, so this is a kind of a love, I don't want to say it's a love-hate relationship. It's probably a love-like relationship with the Jews, because in all of these projects and things that he did, he would employ the Jewish people. They wouldn't get paid a lot, and they got taxed a lot, but they had a means of living. And so they liked it, but then, of course, they hated the Roman rule, and the taxing was horrendous. This is some of the view that he would have had from up on the top of this fortress. You can see the territory in the south is a little bit drier. And of course, this is Palestine territory down below. They grew a lot of, I'm guessing they're citrus. If they could do the citrus. They grew a lot of citrus in Israel. The palm trees are that you see from time to time are date palms. You said olive?
Yeah.
I didn't see a lot of olive around. I think that was more in ancient Israel than it is today. Citrus is their cash crop, I think, today. So from this vantage point, you know, Herod could keep an eye on Bethlehem. He could keep an eye on Jerusalem. If there were any kind of disruptance, you know, he could look. And this actually is his lower palace, what you can see, remains of his outdoor swimming pool here, the colonnade system, and then all of this area here would be for the residences of workers and whatnot. Keep this whole thing going. And he probably didn't spend a whole lot of time there. His main palace was in Caesarea, and we will talk about that. But he had these kind of places scattered all over Israel. It's a little blurry. Some more pictures here. Well, there's a better picture further down. And so they reconstructed, as we were walking around the up in the fortress, you could go in and see the remnants of these buildings, but they would give you pictures of, okay, this was a reception hall. So this was no cheap piece of work. Herod would have obviously employed low-wage workers to do all the manual labor, but then he also was able to pull some of the best artisans and workers out of Rome itself for his building projects. And so his building projects were top-notch, which, again, that's why he's called Herod the Great. This was an indoor, if I'm not mistaken, I'm not sure what that building was. I shouldn't say. Part of the Roman bath system, I think. And this was a remnants of a mikvah. I don't know if I've talked about mikvahs yet, but these were ritual baths used by the Jews. Okay, so at some point in time, after Herod the Great, there was a Jewish synagogue that was built up here, and every synagogue, or nearly every synagogue, would have its ritual washing place called a mikvah. And a mikvah was a place where you could step down into the water and immerse and wash your entire body. And so when the idea of baptism, John the Baptist, came along, this was not a completely foreign concept to the early Christians. But this was for ritual cleansing before entering into the synagogue and worship. And, of course, every place that is built that's going to maintain people has to have their source of water. And so Herod had underground tunnels. Well, this was a tower that he built and surrounded by a mountain, and so there would have been underground tunnels and routes that went through, and we could still walk through a lot of this, and it's kind of interesting to go down through the middle of this mountain through the tunnel system. And there's an illustration of the tunnel system. So he could go from his fortress down into where there was food and supplies and water. He could go over to his mausoleum. He could go down to the theater and all stay underground. So a master builder, yes, no question about it. Well, I imagine, the question was, were the people a lot smaller back then? Yeah, I would imagine the stature was smaller because the diet was certainly not as good as what modern diet is. And even in the 1100s when we were over in England, you walk through the castles and the castle doors are only this high. And again, I'm like having to duck. Well, I would have been a large person back then. David killed all the giants, so they were, exactly. This is a cistern, and again, the technology here is they just didn't put up a rock wall. They plastered this and made it waterproof so that the water in under that fortress would have been maintained. It couldn't leak out. Interesting technology. I can't remember what this was. Sorry. It's just interesting architecture that's still there. So that is the Herodium. I guess there was a little bit of a story with this, just to give you another indication of the type of person Herod was, and you'll hear more about this, and how he irritated the Jews, and he was so insensitive to it. And yet, he wanted to be a Jew, and so it was this hate-like relationship that they had. But Herod, I think he passed away in Jericho, okay? And his mausoleum was here in the Herodian, which is quite a distance away, so there would be a large funeral procession, and he was all about that. And he wanted people to mourn for him, okay? And so what he did to ensure that would happen is he rounded up 400 or 500 of the elite Jews of prominence when Herod realized that the time of death was soon, and he put them in prison somewhere with the command that whenever Herod died, there was going to be mourning in Israel. And so whenever he died, those 400 or 500, the command was that they were going to be put to death. And so that there would be lots of mourning and this huge, long funeral procession going all the way from Jericho, probably past Jerusalem, down past Bethlehem to his final resting place here in the mausoleum at the Herodian. Can you imagine why the Jews didn't like this guy? That's only one story. There are lots of stories like that. And this is where this is their environment that the Jews are living under right now. And that was such a big impression to me that I just didn't understand until I went over there and started seeing all of this. Now, that did not happen, okay? So whenever Herod died, they allowed those Jews to go free. And I think in the end, Herod was buried in the mausoleum, but later on the Jews came and destroyed it. And I think there's a picture. This is his mausoleum. And actually, this is the remnants up on the Herodian that we got to walk into and take a look at to see what was left over. And that's his actual sarcophagus that they put back together. It was made for him, but they destroyed it. And I think they found that it's now in Caesarea. Well, now it's in the Israel Museum. Yes, there was a hand back here.
Built that and then covered it with dirt.
Yeah, that's a. Yeah, that's exactly what they did. And I apologize if I didn't communicate that clearly enough. However, there was a lot more tunneling that was done after the fact. And I think it was to, for the most part, to store water, that they would have had to do more of the tunneling to. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, no, that's what he would have done. Being a master builder, sort of, he would have done it the easiest way that could have been done, but still on a grand scale. But essentially, he took that mountain that was over there and covered over the building structure that he then built. Yes, correct. Yeah. We have about 2 minutes. Thank you, my warning person. And I think I am. That's my last slide. So. I wanted to introduce to you who Herod the Great was. You got a chance to see Bethlehem. You got to see one of Herod the Great's structures. You'll see some more of his architectural structures as well in Israel. But hopefully that gives you a flavor for, okay, now this is the political environment that Israel is living under when the Messiah was born. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for, again, your hand through history, even though it seemed like the worst possible leader could be in position at the time of the birth of the Messiah, and yet in your sovereignty you used that to fulfill prophecy so that it might be verified that this is the Messiah. And so we thank you for your hand in history. We trust that your hand will continue to guide history and that we, your people, might rest in that truth. And we just pray that you would bless the worship service here to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome to come up here and take a look at the widow's mite if you want to do that.